passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
To talk about neighboring this morning. We are in the midst of a sermon series looking at our core values as a church. The idea of being a good neighbor is something that permeates our culture. I mean, I can say the phrase good neighbor, and many people will likely think of the jingle from State Farm, like a good neighbor. State Farm is there. Who can forget Mr. Rogers and his neighborhood with the invitation, "Won't you be my neighbor?" The idea of being a neighbor, and particularly a good neighbor, has gone mainstream. It is something that is kind of ingrained in our culture, and it's used for marketing purposes for everything from coffee shops to clothing stores to community action groups. And I think as we live in a culture that is, because of the internet, increasingly isolated from one another, the idea, whether we actually put it into practice or not, but the idea of being a good neighbor or having a neighbor is something that becomes more and more desirable to our culture. And I would argue that this theme of neighboring is something that finds, at least what it looks like today, it finds its heart in the scriptures. Our culture's desire to be good neighbors, I think, is found starting in the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting the idea of loving your neighbor in the New Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament, describing the two greatest commandments for the people of God, and he says this: "Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your minds and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Paul picks up on that theme in one of his letters writing to the church in Rome. He says that loving your neighbor is a tangible expression of keeping the commandments of God. He writes this in Romans chapter 13, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And as we consider this topic of neighboring, for what it means for us as a church, I think there is one particular book of the Bible that is especially helpful for us as we consider this call as the people of God to love those who are outside of the people of God. And that is found in the book of 1 Peter. I want to set the scene for us when it comes to 1 Peter. About 30 years have passed since the death and resurrection of Jesus. The church has spread from this small Jewish sect in Jerusalem and maybe the surrounding area to now it has a presence throughout the entire Roman Empire and beyond, including in the very heart of the Roman Empire in Rome itself. Once Christianity was overlooked, and yet now it has become something that has gotten on the radar of the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities look at it with an increasing suspicion and even hostility. They have a problem not so much with the gospel, but with the exclusive claims of the gospel. And it's in this context that the Apostle Peter writes, he's probably writing from Rome, and he writes a letter to the church in modern-day Turkey, helping them to grasp what it means to live faithfully in this complex and increasingly hostile world. This church is facing persecution, and it's not exactly what we maybe think of when we think of persecution. Some might have faced arrest, some might have faced death for their faith, but that was the extremely rare exception at this time rather than the norm. What was far more common was public ridicule, the loss of opportunity, relational fallout with family and friends. As a follower of Jesus, you are far more likely to lose friends than your life. And it's not too hard for us to see the parallels with our own cultural moment today, is it? So how does Peter explain the Christian's call to faithful Christian living for first century church and for us today as well? You'll note that our core value of neighboring puts it this way: we are a people of good works to create goodwill to share the good news. We borrowed this phrase from another EFCA church here in our district from West Des Moines, Valley Church. It's been living out this concept of neighboring for decades. And while it isn't necessarily worded that specific way in 1 Peter, this is the heart of what Peter is describing here in our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I want us to consider what it looks like for us to live out this calling described by Peter in three parts. Let's pray as we approach God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would enable us to be a people who live faithful lives today. God, rather than wishing that we lived in a different context or wishing that things were different, we ask that you would help us to focus on bringing you much glory in the exact location and the exact setting to which you have called us. Help us to be a people of good works for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, Peter begins our section, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, by reminding us of the magnificent identity of the church. This is a good place for us to start as well, because before we get to the imperatives of the gospel, what we are called to do, we have to be reminded of the indicatives of what God has done for us. Before we talk about what it means to be a neighbor, in other words, we have to be reminded of who we are in Christ Jesus. This is how Peter begins, reminding us that in Christ Jesus, God has created us as a new people. Pick up in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love Peter's words here because they're full of reference to the Old Testament about the identity of the church. Peter knows his Bible, the Old Testament, and he refers back to it when it describes what the people of God are like. He borrows language from Exodus chapter 19, describing Israel as God's people, and he uses that to describe the church as God's people. Immediately after God rescues Israel out of Egypt, but before he gives them the law, notice that. After rescue, before the law, we read this in Exodus chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here in Exodus chapter 19, God is making an astonishing claim. He declares that the entire earth is his, and because he is the sovereign king over all the earth, he has the right to choose a people for himself, to make them his own. And that's what he does with Israel. He calls them his treasured possession. He makes them a unique kingdom of priests. He calls them a holy nation. And Peter takes this language and says, you know what? God has done the exact same thing with you as the church. Because God is the sovereign king over the entire earth, he has the right to make a people for himself. And this new people are God's treasured possession, and they are called to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. But rather than being bound together by a specific ethnicity like we see in Exodus, they're now bound together by the work of Jesus. In other words, God is in the business of taking a people who are not a people and making them into his people. Now, we would ask, why? Why is God doing all this? Why does God save people? Why does God save you? Why does he save me? And at first, we can look at verse 9 and see, it's very clear. It's to make a people for his own possessions. In other words, God loves to save people. God delights in saving people. He rescues people because he loves them, and he wants them to join his family. But that's not the only reason. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that there is another reason why God saves people. Verse 9 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter tells us that if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And we ask why? It's so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous life. Part of the purpose of you being a follower of Jesus, one of the reasons why God rescues you, one of the reasons why God welcomes you into his family, is so that you can declare the goodness of God. Jesus hasn't just saved us to rescue us from some unthinkable end, even though that's true. He has also rescued us for the praise of his glory. He has rescued us and given us a mission of proclamation, of telling others what God has done. And this doesn't mean so much that we need to have a rigid plan of evangelism in place, although we should be intentional about thinking about how we plan to tell others about Jesus. Rather, it means telling people what God has done for you. That's the heart of what Peter says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were an outsider, and God welcomed you in anyway. Once you were outside the people of God, once you were outside of God's mercy, and now God has shown you mercy so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And what Peter means there is just simply to tell others what God has done for you. Don't overthink it. In fact, we do this all the time. We do this all the time with the things that we love. I shared this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. Shortly after our youngest was born, so this is 5.5 years ago or so, our family was visiting my grandmother in central Illinois. And while we were at her house, we saw that she had one of those robot vacuums. And to that point in my life, I was what you would call a skeptic when it came to robot vacuums. I had a superior attitude toward those who had robot vacuums. After all, it only takes 10 minutes to vacuum. It can't really be worth it to have a robot do it for you, right? But as I'm sitting at my grandmother's house and there wasn't much else to do, I just watched the vacuum. And I became intrigued. And I began to do a little bit of research on my own and looking at different models. And then eventually I saw one that came on sale and I said, yeah, you know what? Why not? And so we went and purchased one. And again, I'm still a skeptic at this moment. Crystal is a skeptic. She's probably even more skeptical. Why'd you just spend money on that? But the thing arrives in the mail, and we decide to give it a try, and I'm at work, and I begin to get these texts from Crystal. Jordan, I'm vacuuming and nursing our child at the same time. My life is forever changed. 2 minutes later, seriously, this thing is amazing. I am really sorry that I'm doing this without you. 5 minutes later, I've been watching this vacuum the whole time, and I just let out an audible squeal every few minutes with how awesome this room is looking. I can't wait for you to see it when you get home. 5 minutes go by, and then I get another text from her. Well, just got to go change a blowout while I'm vacuuming. I'm so thrilled about this thing that nothing is going to get me down. Crystal's life was transformed by that vacuum. And she couldn't stop talking about how much she loved it. She was proclaiming the excellencies of this vacuum. And when I got home, I saw it at work, and I was no longer a skeptic. I was convinced as well. And soon we were telling our family about it. We were just thinking about who else in our lives needs to hear the good news of this robot vacuum. And so we convinced, and if it sounds like I'm being sacrilegious, I'm not, I assure you, because I am going somewhere with this. We told everyone we could think of about this vacuum. We convinced her parents to buy one, and they were convinced too. They loved it. And here's the sobering reality. 6 years have gone by, and that thing sits in the basement without a charge. It only gets brought out of storage when we have to vacuum underneath the kids' beds. But there was a stretch there where that vacuum felt like it was so life-changing that we became evangelists for the cause of robot vacuums. But now we've moved on. And with the gospel, there's no moving on. For God's mercies for us are unending. His goodness that he has shown us in making us his treasured possession is inexhaustible. And every single one of us has a story to tell because we are a new people with a new purpose, and that's to tell others the goodness of God and what he has done for us. Peter goes from there into a second section. He is reminded the people of what God has done for them in Christ by making us a new people with a new purpose. And he gives this paradigm-shifting description of how we are supposed to interact with the world. And he calls us two very important words, sojourner and exile. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And we would ask, well, what does it mean to be a sojourner and exile? A sojourner is a person who is temporarily living in a country that is not their home country. Note the key word there, temporarily. One day, she will return to her homeland. But Peter doesn't stop there. He not only says that we are sojourners, a people living in a land that is not our homeland, he also says that we are exiles. If the word sojourner focuses on the temporary nature of our displacement, exile emphasizes the fact that we are out of place. We become increasingly aware that the place that we called home is not actually our home. I love the way that Christopher Watkin describes this mode of living in his book, Biblical Critical Theory. He puts it this way: in this respect, Christian exiles are the opposite of modern tourists. The tourist feels out of place on vacation, but tries desperately to appear like a local. In the exact inverse of this late modern modish globetrotting, the Christian feels all too much at home in their culture, but desperately tries to see late modern life as the complex, strange, delightful, bloated scandal that it really is. If the tourist is desperate to blend in and become just like the locals, the Christian should be equally determined to blend out. How do we live as sojourners and exiles? You might be saying, well, what does that have to do with neighboring? Well, as we've seen, being a sojourner and exile doesn't mean that we do all that we can to fit in. It doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from our community either. Well, those are the two poles, the extremes. It also doesn't mean that we are hostile toward our community. Our responsibility as sojourners and exiles, as people who long for their true home, as those who are desperately trying to blend out, is actually found in the Bible by looking at a different part of the Bible where the term exile is used to describe the people of God. 500 years, 600 years before the time of Jesus, the people of Judah were forcibly removed from their homeland. They were taken into exile to pagan Babylon, a hostile nation, a wicked city, if there ever was one. And yet, rather than raging against pagan Babylon, rather than shutting themselves off from the taint of wicked Babylon, rather than embracing it with open arms, we see God command his people to do something astonishingly different. Jeremiah 29, revealing for us when we look at what it means for us to live lives as sojourners and exiles. At this point, some of the people of Israel had already been taken into Babylon, and yet the takeover isn't complete at this point. And as you might imagine, this is devastating. It's devastating for the people of God. They've been promised the promised land, the land of Israel, by God himself, and all of a sudden, they've been ripped out of it. And so these prophets begin to appear, and they're described in Jeremiah chapter 28. They begin to claim that the exile is soon going to end, that those who are in exile will return home. And as you can imagine, this is beautiful news. It's wonderful news. It's encouraging news. And there's just one problem, and that's it's a lie. And then we get to Jeremiah chapter 29. And we see God's true plan for his people who are in exile. His plan isn't to rescue his people from a corrupt and wicked society that they dwell in. No, he actually says you're going to be in exile for quite a while. But the real surprising thing is what he says that the exile should do while they are in exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. What? Babylon has just conquered Jerusalem. They burned the temple to the ground. They conquer God's holy people, a nation who are set apart. And you would think that God would instead tell his people, resist, show them the same contempt that they have shown me. But God has a different plan. In his sovereign plan, he plans to use his people who are in exile as a transformative force in Babylon, this pagan nation. Far from seeking the destruction of this pagan nation, they are instead to seek its good, its welfare. Literally, the word shalom, peace. Far from isolating themselves from the corrupting influence of Babylon, they are to do all that they can to seek its good, because this positive influence on those who are around you is a part of God's plan from the very beginning. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, even before sin enters into the world, we see that God has a plan for humanity. He gives humanity a charge. The creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says this, and God blessed them, this is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's go ahead and throw that chart up here. Notice the parallels that exist. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 5 and 6, God commands that the exiles build houses, live in them, and plant gardens, which is similar to the charge in the beginning of Genesis to subdue the earth and have dominion, as well as God's charge to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 to work and keep the garden. Similarly, God's command to multiply while in exile is an echo of the command to Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth in Genesis chapter 1. What's the significance of this parallel? It's proof that God doesn't abandon broken and corrupt things. Even something as broken and corrupt as pagan Babylon. Instead, God's plan for his people is to be at work in their communities for the good of their communities. This is intrinsic to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Far from seeing the distance between us and our culture as an excuse for us to just opt out and to leave it alone, the Bible tells us that we instead are supposed to press in love. Why? It's to seek the good of our communities. Sojourners and exiles recognize that we are living in a foreign land. Spencer, the lakes, the surrounding communities, the United States, not our true home. But God has placed us exactly where we are for the flourishing of our community. To seek the good of our community as a part of God's sovereign plan. And that brings us to the final part of this passage, verse 12. We've seen that God has placed us right here, right now, to tell others of his goodness and to seek the good of our communities. Verse 12 tells us the goal of this type of life. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says that we are to live such honorable lives that when people see how we live our lives, even when they speak against us as evildoers, our conduct is so upright and so above reproach that it eventually leads people to glorifying God on the day of visitation. And there's some debate on what exactly that phrase means, this day of visitation. Some people say it means that on the day Jesus returns, people will glorify God. If that's the case, then Peter is saying that God will use our good deeds as a way to prove the worthiness of God, the glory of God when he returns. But I think a better way of understanding this day of visitation in the context of 1 Peter is a declaration from Peter that sometimes God uses our good deeds as a way to legitimize the message of the gospel to unbelievers to the point that sometimes they will hear the gospel message and they will respond with repentance and faith. That's the immediate context of 1 Peter, that sometimes God uses our good deeds as a legitimizing force of the gospel message for those who are hardened against it. That's why just a few verses later, Peter is giving a specific example of how this works, and he's talking about wives and their unbelieving husbands, and he says this: "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Do you see the repetition there? The word conduct used both places. The word see used in both places. Peter is saying that Christians, even though they are sojourners and exiles, should be known for their good deeds in the community so that they serve as a legitimizing message of the gospel to unbelievers. Or we could put it even more strongly, God intends to use your good works as the catalyst of grace in someone's life. What an incredible, sobering responsibility that God has placed us exactly where he wants us to be, so that our good deeds might be used as a legitimizing force for the message of the gospel. That's what we mean when we say that we are a people of good works, to create goodwill, to share the good news. Many of you have probably heard the saying wrongfully attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. Good works won't save anyone. A more accurate statement would be, live out the implications of the gospel at all times so that you can use words. It's not as pithy, I know. Good works won't save anyone. But they will create goodwill in a community. And goodwill provides an opportunity for the good news to be heard. This is why Paul says that Jesus has saved us. In Titus chapter 2, he describes us being saved by Jesus so that we would be a people zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here's the way I define the word zealous. It's what you're known for. It's the things that people think of when they think of you. It's the first thing that comes to mind when someone thinks about you. Or the first thing that comes to mind when someone thinks about your church. And I think that right there is the question that we all must wrestle with as we consider this core value of neighboring. Last week, I shared a quote from Patrick Lencioni's book, The Advantage, defining core values. I want to read it again. He says, core values are traits that are inherent in an organization. They lie at the heart of the organization's identity and must already exist. An organization knows that it has identified its core values correctly when it allows itself to be punished for living those values. A page later, Lencioni has a different class of values, values that he calls aspirational. I'd like to read what he says there. Aspirational values are the characteristics that an organization wants to have, wishes it already had, and believes it must develop in order to maximize its influence. Aspirational values are the qualities that an organization is aspiring to adopt and will do its best to manage intentionally into the organization. However, they are neither natural nor inherent, which is why they must be purposely inserted into the culture. This past week, I read those two quotes to our Spencer staff team, and I handed out a list of our core values and asked each person to take a moment and write down, based off of these two definitions, which of our core values are core and which of our core values are aspirational. Another way of defining these two terms is based off of Titus 2. Which of these are we zealous for? As a church, what are we known for in our community? And our staff unanimously agreed the easiest core value to identify was our commitment to the Bible. And that's awesome. Because if that weren't the case, we might as well just give up and go home. But our staff also agreed that the easiest aspirational value to identify was our commitment to neighboring, to be a church of good works in our community. And that's the elephant in the room, hidden in the midst of our core values. It's a core value that I just used a definition that says it's not really a core value. But at the same time, it is absolutely something that God has called his people, he has called us toward. And so this is a bit of an all hands on deck moment. We need everyone pulling the same direction so this value that is biblical and beautiful becomes a part of who we are. We need your help. We need your help as individuals living in light of the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 to see every moment as an opportunity for good works. So that, just as Peter says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And in large part, many of you are doing that. You take seriously the call to be a person who is a good neighbor, a person of good works. You are the neighbor that holds your community together, the glue that holds your neighborhood together. Your neighbors know that they can count on you. You are known in your community as a person of good works, of serving other people. The words of Titus chapter 2, verse 14 ring true about you, that you are zealous for good works. Your reputation precedes you. Even those who don't want much to do with Jesus look at your good works and say, I'm not so sure about that whole Jesus thing, but there's someone who cares. And if you're wondering, if when someone says that on the spectrum of good works, goodwill, good news, they're right in that goodwill spot. You've built up the goodwill with them. And some of us need to work on that. We need to take seriously the call to be individuals of good works. We need to remember that God has saved us for more than just ourselves. We need to remember that we have been given a mission. We need to remember that Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We need to create the habits, create the rhythms of good works, which when we consistently live them out, will lead to goodwill and eventually opportunities for the good news. But I think even more urgent for us is this value at the church level. This was a topic of conversation at our elder retreat a couple months ago, that we need to find tangible ways that we can serve our community, to use the language of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, that we can be a church that seeks the welfare of our community where the Lord has sent us into exile. This is the place of our exile right now. How are we as a corporate group seeking the welfare of this place? And so we need you to pray. And we need you, when the time comes, to serve. And if you are uniquely passionate about serving our community, about seeing our church become a Jeremiah chapter 29 church, talk to me after the service. Fill out one of those yellow cards and just write welfare on it. Because we want to seek the welfare of the community that we find ourselves in exile in. Help us to be a church known for our good works, zealous for good works. This past April, I was in Des Moines for our denomination's district conference, and one of the breakout sessions that I attended was with the lead pastor of Valley Church, where he focused on how a church can be this type of church, dedicated to loving and serving its community. And he told story after story of both corporately as well as individually, he has seen this calling lived out in their church. And as he was sharing these stories, he acknowledged that many times when he is loving and serving people who are far from Jesus, when it comes out that he is a pastor or that this is a church initiative, there can be some pushback. And people will say, so you're just doing this for ulterior motives. You don't actually care about me. How would you respond to that? After all, that seems to be the not-so-subtle point of good works, goodwill, good news. He says that when he gets those comments, he points out to the people that he doesn't have ulterior motives, but he does have ultimate ones. And his ultimate motive is for them to experience the love of Jesus, but in the moment of loving and serving his neighbors, whether that is across the street or somewhere else in the city, he loves them simply because Jesus loves them. And as those who are created in the image of God, they are worth loving and caring for too. What if the same could be said of our church? I think it was a couple years ago, our family was vacationing in Wisconsin over the 4th of July with my wife's extended family, and we went to we didn't know. We were like right on the parade route for this massive parade, and it was really cool because we could just sit on the deck and watch this parade. And, you know, as all parades are, just like Flag Fest yesterday, there are a whole host of different organizations that are represented. But at one point during the parade, far a block, two blocks away, we just hear this dull roar begin. And we're like, what's going on here? And so we start to, you know, peer down the street, what's going on here? And we just see this group of people that everyone, as they pass by, everyone's standing, they're clapping, they're shouting, everyone's running out, giving them hugs. And we're like, what is going on here? And we get to this, they finally get to us, and we see it's a church. It was a church that was so beloved by the people of that community because of the things that they did for that community. They just stood and cheered when they walked by. What if the same could be said of us? Let's deep dive into the idea of neighboring. Let's pray hard. Let's serve sacrificially. Let's love with actions, so that we can be a people of good works, to create goodwill, so that we can share the good news. Let's pray. Jesus, in many ways, we just ask for your forgiveness. For not making this part of our calling, a central part of our identity. We ask for forgiveness for not being a church zealous for good works. And yet, even as we say that, we thank you so much that you are a God of mercy. Thank you. God, I pray that you would be at work in every single person here this morning, stirring their heart, whether this is their home church or not, to be an individual zealous for good works. And also, God, that you would stir our hearts and affections for you that would overflow with seeking the welfare of the community that we currently are in exile in, for your glory and for the good of those who are around us. It's in Jesus' name. Jesus, who is worthy of our all, that we pray these things. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.